Yod. Your hands have made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. Those who fear you will be glad when they see me, because I have hoped in your word. I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right, and that at faithfulness you have afflicted me. Let, I pray, your merciful kindness be for my comfort, according to your word, to your servant. Let your tender mercies come to me that I may live. For your law is my delight. Let the proud be ashamed, for they treated me wrongfully with falsehood. But I will meditate on your precepts. Let those who fear you turn to me. Let those who know your testimonies. Let my heart be blameless regarding your statutes, that I might not be ashamed. Please be seated. In prior weeks, we've gone through Psalm 119 up to verse 72, and what we're trying to do, if you remember, is to go through this acrostic, if you will, and the acrostic is 22 sections, 8 verses per section, and each one of those sections begins with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and goes to the subsequent letter of the alphabet. Each verse in that section begins with that letter. Pretty fascinating stuff. I mean, I'm amazed at the creativity that the Lord went through for one purpose and one purpose only, and that's to get us to remember. The acrostic is for us to bring this, as it says in Psalm 119, to hide this in your heart, and so it's just a wonderful. Wonderful way to remember. Now, if we were to try to memorize all 176 verses, 172 verses, excuse me, then it might be a little bit of a struggle. Some can do it, some can't. And what we're trying to do here, though, is to go through each section and pull out that one pertinent point to take with us and to allow that to impact our lives. This isn't just an exercise in theology, and it's not an exercise in, you know, getting through the Word of God. As we go through here and recognize what the Word of God does in us and for us, it should have a direct impact on what our lives look like. And I mean a direct impact on what our lives look like. And so we'll go through the sections that we've gone through before. And let me see, there's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. I think we've been through 9, I think, maybe. Does that sound right? Yeah, 9. And we'll get through an additional 3 today. And so we're almost halfway there through the end of Psalm 119. So the first one is that the word in verses 1 through 8 produces a blessed life. In verses 9 through 16, the point is that it provides a clean life, or produces a clean life. In 17 through 24, it provides us with hope in the midst of rejection. And I think we all need that. In verses 25 through 32, the fourth section, the word revives us and it quickens us. It gives us, quickens means it gives us life. It livens us back up. 33 through 40, the word keeps from covetousness. 41 through 48, the word keeps us free. We are indeed free in Christ, and the word keeps us free. Verses 49 through 56, the word brings hope, and it brings comfort in affliction. And I need to, there we go. And then verses 57 through 64, the word ensures good companions. It is so easy, especially if you look at Twitter and Facebook and all of those things, it is so easy to see that we, as a society, have this fundamental need to connect with each other. We have a fundamental need to be in touch with other human beings. The difficulty is that sometimes we will forego good sense to make good companions just for the sake of affection, just for the sake of somebody telling us that they care about us. The word ensures not only are those kind of people out there, but those are the people you need to seek. are the ones that know the Word of God, who love the Lord, who follow after the Lord. And then 65-72, the Word is the source of good judgment, and emphasis on the word "the." The Word is the source of good judgment, wisdom, and knowledge. Today, 73 through 80, the Word gives perspective during the Lord's chastening. 81 through 88, hope. The Word gives hope and comfort in the midst of persecution. And the 89 through 96, the Word is settled in heaven. All right, so the first section that we just read, it's 73 through 80, it gives needed perspective during the Lord's chastening. The first thing that the psalmist does here is he acknowledges that we are created and fashioned by God. Fashioned meaning that we're cunningly put together, we're established. God not only created us, He created us for a purpose, He created us for a reason, and He created us marvelously. And in Psalm 139:14, it says, "As a matter of fact, I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well." So we were fearfully and wonderfully made. We were put together. We were fashioned in such a way, which means that God had an intent. You know, you don't fashion a dress to hang it in a closet. You fashion a dress to wear it. You don't fashion a car to be put in a garage, you fashion a car to drive it. We've been fashioned, we've been put together in such a way, cunningly put together, with great creativity for a purpose. So, what is that purpose? Well, that purpose, God made us to serve and enjoy Him. God made us to serve Him and enjoy Him. And there are certain giftings and certain things that He has given us to allow us to both serve Him and to enjoy Him. And because of sin, not only the sin that Adam and Eve started, but because of sin, our own, we have become unfit to even be in His presence, let alone to serve Him and enjoy Him. I mean, if we went through the same screening process in order to serve God that, say, somebody in the Secret Service has to go through, or even somebody, I mean, to work for a bank, you've got a background check, you've got fingerprints. I mean, the stuff that they checked on me when I went for the Erlanger chaplaincy, if I had that same requirements to work, to serve the Lord, I wouldn't have anything to do, because He'd just look at me and say, "You're a sinner, bud, you're out, you're gone. I got nothing." So because of that sin, we become unfit to even be in His presence, let alone serve Him and enjoy Him. But we praise the Lord for His gift at the cross. And so we have His grace. And we have the ability to receive that gospel, to receive that forgiveness, and to be completely cleansed of our sin. Does that mean that we will no longer sin? No, that means we're still unfit for service. Because we woke up and started breathing this morning and all of a sudden became sinful again. Well, Christ's sacrifice was sufficient for our salvation, and He is sufficient for the entirety of our lives. But if, in order for us to be serving the Lord, in order for us to do the things that we really desire to do with a free heart, and that's the biggest thing, is to serve Him with joy and to serve Him with a free heart. And in order to do that, we've got to come before Him knowing that we are sinners, and Lord, You still need to work on me. And I think we all know that. That doesn't come as a surprise. If anybody walks out of here going, "Man, I've never heard that before." We all know that. We all know that. So what the psalmist is telling us is that he is afflicted in the faithfulness of God. He is afflicted in the faithfulness of God because he knows that there's a purpose for it. He knows that there's a reason, and the reason is that I am still not perfected. So the Word of God keeps us mindful of God's perspective of this affliction. It keeps us mindful of the fact that we should be continually before Him, crying out to Him to give us understanding by His Word, and never apart from His Spirit. Let the Holy Spirit use the Word of God to tutor us in understanding why it is that this particular affliction is in my life right now. Because otherwise, I'm going to get a really screwy aspect of why the things are happening in my life that are happening. And man, and the reasons are diverse as to why people think things are happening in their lives. Now, we do deserve His judgment. We do deserve His judgment. But yet, what do we receive? His mercy and His grace. That's how good our God is. Matthew Henry said this: all supports under affliction must come from mercy and compassion. The mercies of God are tender mercies. The mercies of a father, the compassion of a mother to her son. They come to us when we are not able to go to them. And what he's commenting on is in verse 76, let I pray your merciful kindness be for my comfort according to your word to your servant. We can't, in this time of affliction, in this time when God is pressing into us, we can't necessarily see the entirety of what's going on. And so what we have to do, we have to rely upon His word. We have to rely upon His mercies. We have to rely upon His grace to come to some understanding as to why it is He's doing what He's doing. Otherwise, we get a bitter attitude. You know, God hates me. God, what is it that is going on that you hate me so much? You know, the Jews have often said, you know, when reminded the fact that they're the chosen people, they look back on their history and they say, well, maybe it would be a good thing for him to choose somebody else for a while. Why this affliction, Lord? And so, and often we ask ourselves that. Why is this, Lord, that we're coming through this? And we lose perspective. In Hebrews 12, we're told, again, we're coming back to the Word to get perspective. And so in Hebrews 12, we're told, whom the Lord loves, He chastens, and He scourges every son whom He receives. Whom the Lord loves, He chastens, and He scourges every son whom He receives. And then it goes on to say that if we're not disciplined by God, we're not His. If we are not disciplined by God, then we're not His. Every child of God undergoes chastening. But it's so easy to think that God is just done with me. It's so easy to think that some reason He hates me because these things keep coming up against me. And it can't be further from the truth. God is our Heavenly Father. And He is very involved in what His children are doing and bringing them up according to His standards. Not the world standards, not the devil standards. Those are different families. You belong to the family of God. As God is your Father, He will chasten you according to the standards that He has set. Now, it's easy to think about that in terms of our own parenting, or if you're children, in terms of what your parents are doing, you know, is to recognize the difference between standards of our own home in comparison to others. Well, so-and-so can do that. Well, so-and-so doesn't belong to our family. Has anybody ever said that before? We do things according to the rules and standards that we have established for this home. Well, and you're a member of that family, so you will abide by those standards and those rules. Joshua says, for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And so that's the standard that we set. Well, God says, you're in my family. You're not in the world's family. You're not in the devil's family. You're in my family. There's a standard that I have, and you will be chastened because I want to bring you up into that standard. And so we're not to be despised or discouraged when we're being disciplined by the Lord, because it is always designed to make us more like Jesus. Everything that ever comes into our life has one goal in mind, and that's to make us more like Jesus. Some of it is punitive. you know, where we really do have to be punished. I mean, sometimes we do things that are stupid, and so there are consequences. But so much of it is about being trained up, some through pain, some simply through education. I mean, that should be the why, the reason why we come through the Word of God is because, Lord, I know every time I open up the Word of God, you're going to teach me something. And if you teach me something and I take it to heart, I don't have to learn it the hard way. So I take on that education. Why would we not want to be pressed by our holy and wise Father into the mold of His Son and be able to witness and to enjoy the life that He has in store for us? Why would we not want to be pressed? Is there anybody in your life, thinking back, a coach, a teacher, a parent, a grandparent, an uncle, an aunt, somebody in your life that pressed you to be better than who you are right now? Can you think of that one person, that one, what are you going to call him, a mentor? Whatever you want to call him, that one person that has said, you're better than that, and if you do these things, you will be, you'll have a better life than what you have now. So much so, our Heavenly Father. So much more, our Heavenly Father desires those things into us, to press us into the mold of His Son. Now, can you imagine the arrogance of Peter? I mean, we read about the arrogance of Peter, you know, in the gospel. So can you imagine the arrogance of Peter or John had they not been humbled and disciplined by the Lord? Really large mice in there, I think. We've got some kids next door. The church down the sidewalk has now used that as their children's ministry. So I think we're going to have a discussion. So I apologize for the distraction there. I hope we can get through that. But at any rate, can you imagine the arrogance of Peter or John had they not been humbled and disciplined by the Lord? I mean, Peter already was arrogant, you know. And can you imagine having sat right next to Jesus and, you know, one of the 12 and, you know, or John, the disciple whom he loved? Had they not been humbled and disciplined by the Lord? If you think of Joseph in the Old Testament, at 17 years old, he was told in a dream that the sheaves would be bowing down to you. And then in another dream, that the sun and the moon would be bowing down to you, signifying not only his brothers, but also his father and his mother. Can you imagine this? I mean, already at 17, most kids think that the world revolves around them. Can you imagine that dream? But yet, he was trained up, enduring prison, false accusation, and betrayal. And he became the most powerful man in the known world, second only to Pharaoh. And he did a work that saved millions, including his family. And he furthered the purpose of God in the nation of Israel in humility. Had he not done that, had he not been taken through that, he would have been put in a place and not have the character to handle it. In Psalm 105:19, one of my favorite verses, it says, until the time that his word came to pass, the word of the Lord tested him. So until the time that God's commandment that Joseph was to be the second in command, the second time that the word is used in that phrase, that means his commandments, or excuse me, his law. The first time it's used is that until his commandment came to pass, until what he said was going to happen was going to happen, the word of God tested him. And so Joseph, if you remember the story, at every step of the way had to make a decision: am I going to live for God, or am I going to surrender to these circumstances? And in every step of the way, he was trained up in the Word. Until that time, he was humbled sufficiently that God could use him. Moses, man, 40 years. It took 40 years in the desert to work out 40 years in the world in order for that man to be used. He had to be humbled. He got a, somebody once said that he had a backside of the desert degree, a BSD. I mean, how much can you learn by, you know, shepherding sheep? Well, you learn humility. Until God says, I designed your tongue, use it for me. David was a boy when he was told that he was anointed king. From the least of the families to the least of the tribes, and spent the next several years in servitude. And then spent the next several years after that as a fugitive from the king. Being humbled. Being humbled. Being chastened by the Lord for that greater work. So be encouraged when we patiently allow him to do his work. We have to be encouraged, and we have to look back to the Word to recognize that he is in fact doing his work. And we also know this. Whoops, hello. Sorry about that, guys. That was my fault. We also know this, that in Philippians 1:6, it says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will be completed until the day of Jesus Christ. So you know that if he has started a work in you, you know that he is chastening you, that he is shaping you, that he is refining you, you know that he's not going to be done until that work is complete. So if he is chastening you and you keep thinking that maybe it's, you know, you just want to quit and you'd rather do something else, and so you go off and try and live your life a certain way, you'll know. I mean, that's a promise that if you're of the Lord, he's going to bring you right back to this. So the psalmist is bringing us back to the Word, and he says that this gives us a proper perspective. When the Lord is chasing us. And then he ends it up by saying that we need to meditate on God's word regardless of the injustice that's being done, because he's being persecuted in this particular instance, and we're going to talk about persecution a little bit more in the next section. But there's a wrongdoing that's being done, but yet he sees it more as this chastening by the Lord. And he makes a distinction between man bringing chastening, especially when it's unjustified, and when God brings chastening. So man, we could and should ignore when somebody is, you know, when they're pounding in on us and we know that we've done nothing wrong. But God, we have to listen intently to. And as a matter of fact, even during those times where we know we're being unjustly accused, where we know we're being unjustly or we're being persecuted, then even that the Lord can use for his purposes in order to bring that chastening into our life. And we need to keep a proper perspective of it. And the only way that we're going to find that proper perspective is using the Spirit of God, is allowing the Spirit of God to use the Word of God in order to change us. Verse 81. Hope and comfort in the midst of persecution. Kaf. My soul faints for your salvation, but I hope in your word. My eyes fail from searching your word, saying, when will you comfort me? For I have become like wineskin in smoke. Yet I do not forget your statutes. How many are the days of your servant? When will you execute judgment on those who persecute me? The proud have dug pits for me, which is not according to your law. All your commandments are faithful. They persecute me wrongfully. Help me. They almost made an end of me on earth, but I did not forsake your precepts. Revive me according to your loving kindness, that I might keep the testimony of your mouth. So the word provides hope and comfort in the midst of that persecution. He's saying that his soul is growing faint. He's waiting for the rescue, and his soul is growing faint. We've seen movies before, read stories before where, you know, somebody's stranded just waiting for that, for somebody to come and just snatch him up and just take him out of this problem. You know, I've been abandoned in this jungle, you know, serving my country for months, and, you know, is anybody ever going to come get me? And we lose hope. And I think that every one of us, ever having seen or heard of such things, have said, yeah, I felt like that before. You know, maybe not in those dire circumstances, but I felt that the same way, that I'm just growing faint. I'm losing strength and hope, just waiting for somebody to rescue me. I'm coming to the end. He says he feels like a wineskin in heat, you know, meaning he's becoming tough and unpliable. You know, whenever you put leather, the wineskin is a leather, and whenever you put it next to the heat, it's going to become dried up, and it's going to become kind of useless. And Jesus even talks about the fact that you can't put old wineskin new wine in old wineskin, because it's going to burst. Well, by the same kind of understanding, whenever that wineskin dries up because it's been sitting next to the fire, you become stale in your relationship with the Lord. You can't put anything new in, because that's the only thing you can concentrate on, is just, I need to be snatched out of this. The psalmist is waiting for some sense of justice, some sense of relief from this persecution. How often, you wonder, has the nation of Israel sung this psalm as they faced 3,000 years of prejudice, as they've been taken out of their land? The Lord allowed it, but they've been taken out of their land, and as they went through the Holocaust, as they went through the Crusades, you know, as they built up societies only to have them ripped away from them. This is their scripture, remember? How often have they sung this song facing those years, those centuries, those millennium of prejudice? Especially when you're persecuted for doing good. Especially when you're persecuted for doing good by the proud. You know, why is it that they, who are so wicked, get to bring judgment and persecution on me, who's doing nothing wrong? It becomes hard. It becomes hard on the mind, it becomes hard on the spirit, it becomes hard on the body. And the temptation is to give up on God. The temptation is to lose hope. The temptation is to deal with it on the world's level. You know, I can't seem to do this on a spiritual basis, so I'll see what the flesh can do for me. And so you start taking vengeance, or you start wailing on people. You start, you know, getting bitter and angry. The temptation is to seek vengeance. You know, it's important to understand that the enemy doesn't care how he destroys you. Compromise is one of his favorite tools. If he can get you to compromise, his job's halfway done. He just kicks back and enjoys. He watches the destruction in your life and in the lives of those who you touch, because you've decided to deal with this on the level of the flesh instead of the level of the spirit. Where can I turn in a time like this? To what can I turn in a time like this? What is it that I can look to that transcends my sorrow, my anger, my desire for vengeance? So the Word of God reminds us that in this world we will be persecuted. You might be. It's a possibility. No, you will be persecuted. We are not to be surprised that we will have trouble. John 16:33, these are the words of Jesus. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. When we're being persecuted for righteousness' sake, then we are being persecuted for being like Jesus. Isn't that what we're wanting to do anyway, is to be like Jesus? Not Jesus in the good times, not the smiling Jesus, you know, when he's hanging out on the mast of the shipping boat. We're to be like Jesus in all things. In all things. And so when we're being persecuted for righteousness' sake, we're being persecuted for being like Jesus. So why do we have to put up with such things? Why do we have to put up with such things? Because our desire is to be like Jesus, and our desire is to be with Jesus. And when we walk in the Spirit, then we deny the lust of the flesh. And when we walk in the Spirit, we are walking with Jesus. Acts 20:24, Paul's response to a prophecy that he would be bound and chained and mistreated. He said, "Man, as soon as you go, you know, as soon as you go into Jerusalem, they're going to nail you. As soon as you go into Rome, they're going to try and kill you." You know, and this is by the Spirit. This is a prophecy. And Paul's response is, "None of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, but to run my race with joy, which is the gospel of God, which was given to me by Jesus. It's the only thing I care about. Bring it on." You know, not in a cowboy attitude, but you know what? It just doesn't matter to me. It doesn't matter if I'm doing that, if somebody's beating me, or if I'm resting in a comfortable bed. It's all about what God has given me to do. It was his desire to instead focus on that which God had set before him to do, and to do it with joy. As Jesus sat down with the disciples on the night he was betrayed, what was he going to enter into? Persecution for doing good. He was touching and healing and bringing people to God. He was doing nothing wrong, but he was being persecuted for doing good. And so on that very night that he was betrayed, Luke tells us that he said he desired this Passover more than any other because his focus was on doing what his Father had sent him to do. So in the midst of this persecution, as we desire to be like Jesus, as we desire to be with Jesus, the reason why we do these things is because we know that we are being persecuted because we are being like Jesus. Considering Romans 8:28, which is a favorite verse, and it's a marvelous verse, this says, "All things will work to the good for those who love God and are the called according to his purpose." And we know that, and we believe that, and we hang on to that, that everything is to the good for those who love God and are the called according to his purpose. If we love the Lord and we're doing what he has called us to do, and then he's going to use whatever it is that it's in my life at the moment to make me, to do good for my life and for the life of others. We know that, we grasp onto that, and we make sure that, man, I mean, that's the one that we run to whenever there's any turmoil, but do we consider the last part of that, which is verse 29, which says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." It's so we might be conformed to the image of his Son. That's the good thing that God will do. So the Word becomes our anchor. It tells us in Peter that grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. Did you get that? Those great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, Jesus, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, which means that we have to concentrate on this, we have to pay attention to this, we have to know that this is what we're working towards, "and to your faith, virtue, to virtue, knowledge, to knowledge, self-control, to self-control, perseverance," and that's our favorite little word there, hupomone, "patient endurance, to perseverance, godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness," Philadelphia, no comment, "and to brotherly kindness, love." So God has given us all these things, so that we might give diligence to adding faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, love, through these trials, through this persecution. I can tell you that there are none more judgmental and harsh than those who believe they have been somehow unfairly wounded and fail to keep a biblical perspective. If somebody thinks they have been unfairly wounded and they don't have the Word of God in their life, they are the most judgmental and harsh. Even if they're Christians, even if they're churchgoers, harboring deep in there is that root of bitterness. So I have been wounded. And there's a judgmental and harsh attitude because they failed to keep a biblical perspective. On the other side of that, there's no one gentler and more gracious than somebody who's coming through a tremendous trial with that same, with a godly perspective. There's nobody more gentle, nobody more gracious. There's an affection and a tenderness towards all because they understand the power and the impact of pain. There's a passion for the testimony of God to be on their lips because they desire to tell others how faithful He was to save and to comfort. And that kind of thing leads to a genuine affection one for another when we see and understand the pain of another. Even when that pain is from their own sin, even when they're under the weight of godly discipline, somebody who's been through that understands it. And their response is affection. Their response is grace. Their response is often prayer for that person because they know. There's only one that may know greater that kind of pain, and that's our great high priest. It leads to genuine love for one another as we see them being persecuted for righteousness' sake. And especially when we see that the Lord is going to use it for good, when we genuinely love Him. It's a bond. It's a koinonia that just builds as our hearts entwine with one another as we recognize, I know that pain, and God took me out of it, and man, I'm better for it. Verse 89, a word that is settled in heaven. And I think that it's important, especially as we're talking about God's affliction upon us at times for our own good, and as we talk about the fact that sometimes we're unrightly persecuted, and we're coming to the, you know, we're saying, go to the Word of God, go to the Word of God, maintain a biblical perspective, then it's good to understand that the Word gives us a word that is settled in heaven. It is already settled in heaven. So starting in verse 89, Lamed, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You establish the earth and it abides, meaning it's not going anywhere until He tells it to. They continue this day according to your ordinances, those being His word, His law. For all your servants. Unless your law had been my delight, I would then have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. I am yours, save me, for I have sought your precepts. The wicked wait for me to destroy me, but I will consider your testimonies. I have seen the consummation of all perfection, but your commandment is exceedingly broad. So this gives us a word that is settled in heaven. It is sure and it is unshakable. It transcends the turmoil of the world. It transcends the march of time. It transcends circumstance. It is as true 6,000 years ago on day one as it is today. And even though man wants to rewrite it to better suit himself, you know, to take it on and off like an old coat, it is as true then as it is today. And what that means is that we can build our lives upon the Word without fear and without fault. Even if it means, as we just discussed, that it leads to persecution, we have a sure word. It is already settled in heaven. And so we can build upon that, especially as we realize that this is going to bring persecution. Jesus tells us that whoever hears His words and follows them is like a man building his house on the rock. And the winds and the rain come, it's unshaken because it's built on the rock. So let me ask you, is your life unshaken because you've built it on the rock, or are you constantly having to rebuild? is every day, is every week, is every month, is every year, man, I just got to rebuild, I've got to redo, I've got to, you know, it's not a matter of changing things, it's this drastic, I've got to do things differently because this just isn't working for me. Build your house on the rock. When the winds come, when the storm comes, the building stands. You're going to replace some shingles. You might have to knock out a wall or two. You might have to dredge out your basement. But the house stands. I found it interesting that an actress, writer, blog writer out of Chicago decided to spend her year living Oprah. I don't know if y'all heard about that or not. But she spent an entire year deciding that she was going to take all of Oprah's advice to live her best life now. And there was so much of it, she said, and it was contradictory. And it was absurdly specific in areas of health and clothing and reading habits. And it was constantly subject to revision based on the latest and greatest information. And the latest and greatest information, by definition, is always under constant revision. So by the end of the year, her words, she felt broken down, my tank empty. And she went back to her old ways with a few modifications. She got a kitten from the local shelter. But she felt broken down, an empty tank. It doesn't give life. It doesn't guarantee happiness. The Word of God does both. How often do we look to the Word, to the world for advice and think that, you know, and she took it to its ultimate conclusion. If I follow everything that you tell me, I should be happy. You told me that I would be happy. Well, fortunately, she doesn't hold any angst towards her, especially since she's on the New York bestsellers list and she's having a grand time. And maybe, I don't know, maybe that was the happiness. But the Word of God says, blessed are, oh, how happy are those who follow after His Word. And it's settled in heaven. It's not under revision. He's not going to pull that Bible from your hands and say, you know what, made a mistake, here's a better version. Got new information, didn't think about that 6,000 years ago when I've created all of you, or for the last eternity prior to that, made a mistake, here, this one will work for you. No, it's settled in heaven. It's settled in heaven. No jot, no tittle will be changed. So we can build our lives on this. And as we've gone through these last several sections, that's what our desire is to do, is to say, Lord, as I see these things, as I recognize that it produces, Your Word produces a blessed life, Lord, am I allowing the Word to produce a blessed life? Am I allowing it to provide a clean life? Am I allowing it to provide hope in the midst of rejection? Am I allowing Your Word to revive me and quicken me? Lord, am I allowing Your Word to keep me from covetousness? Lord, am I allowing Your Word to be my liberty? Lord, am I allowing Your Word to bring hope and comfort in affliction? Am I allowing Your Word to judge my companions, so that I might have good company? Am I allowing Your Word to be a source, the source of all my judgment, all my wisdom, and all my knowledge? Or does Oprah creep in? Does your wise old grandmother who doesn't have a clue about who God is creep in? Does your word, Lord, bring needed perspective during your chastening, or am I allowing myself to get bitter? Am I allowing Your Word, Lord, to bring hope and comfort in the midst of persecution? Whenever I'm being persecuted, God, can I run back to Your Word and truly recognize that Jesus meant what He said when He said, turn the other cheek? Lord, can I run back to Your Word and recognize that it says that if you want to be forgiven, then forgive. Lord, can I recognize that your word also says that you'll be a debtor to no man? There's nothing that I can do that outstrips what you've already done for me. As far as a ledger is concerned, I'm a debtor to you. Do we allow the Word of God to do that in our lives? Have you determined to know and understand the Word of God in order to live according to it? Or is it just something that we dabble in when we're in trouble? It's got to be hidden on our hearts, not on our shelves. It's something to be exercised, not just taken in on Sundays, or, you know, on Wednesday nights. It needs to be something that's exercised. You know, the heart is an organ that needs to be consistently exercised. Well, spiritually speaking, if that word in your heart is in your heart, that also needs to be exercised. A spiritual cardio, getting your word out and in your life. So let me wrap it up. Verses 73 through 80, needed perspective during the Lord's chastening. 81 through 88, hope and comfort in the midst of persecution. And 89 through 96, we can build our lives on the Word of God because it is already settled in heaven. Lord, we thank you so much that you've given us your strong, sure word. Lord, that you've given us everything that we need for life and godliness and for the knowledge of you who called us.